The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading tonight is taken from Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. We will actually read the whole of the chapter. The text for tonight's sermon consists of verses 1 through 21. I will not be rereading them, so I ask that you pay close attention to the words of the text for tonight's sermon. Exodus 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as in heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with the wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots, and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made them, for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. We end our scripture reading at that point. Imagine yourself as an Israelite standing on the eastern shoreline of the Red Sea. The waters that had been divided and made to stand as two walls have now returned to their normal state, to their normal ebb and flow, so that the sound of waves gently washing up upon the shoreline could be heard. And as you look out over the sea, you wonder, did that really just happen? Did we really just go through that on dry ground? But you wonder that not because you doubt, because everyone around you has had the same experience. And furthermore, there's concrete evidence right in front of your eyes as the bodies of Egyptian soldiers begin to wash up upon the shoreline. If you were an Israelite there that morning, having just passed through the Red Sea, what is it you would want to do in that moment? No doubt many of us would hug each other out of joy for what had just taken place. Perhaps we'd want to recount what it was like to go through the Red Sea from our vantage point, from our perspective, relative to that of another. But now would at least part of you want nothing more than to sing? To sing to the God who had just brought you through the Red Sea and had destroyed your enemies by sending the waters of the Red Sea crashing down upon them. If you had been there, and if this was your desire to sing, you would not have had to wait very long to do just that. Because immediately after Israel passed through the Red Sea, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned the words of this song. He composed a song so that Israel might sing of God's triumph over his enemies. He taught the people this song so that 2 million people sang there on the shoreline. They sang this song which recounts one of God's greatest acts of deliverance, perhaps second only to the cross. And this song is important for us because just since Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea is a type of our deliverance from sin and bondage, that means that this song is our song. We make this song our own, and in doing so, we learn. This song is instructive for us. Looking at this song gives us opportunity this morning to make application regarding an important aspect of the Christian life, singing. And in this we see the value of preaching a series of sermons through a book. I do not think I would have otherwise picked a passage of Scripture in which its primary application has to do with singing this early on in my ministry, but that is the main application that flows from this passage of Scripture. This passage teaches us what we sing. It teaches us why we sing, and it reminds us that as a church, that we sing. We sing as pilgrims as we pass through the wilderness on our journey toward the promised land. This is our second sermon in our series, God's Church in the Wilderness. The theme for this sermon is the Song of Moses. First, we will look at the theme of the song. Second, we will look at the purpose of the song. And then finally, the singing of this song. The theme, the purpose, and the singing. First, we look at the theme. This is a song of triumph. That's the main theme, the central theme running throughout the whole song. This is a song recounting God's victory at the Red Sea, which victory was at the same time the destruction of the enemy and our deliverance. That, this is the theme, is evident from the first verse of the text, verse 1. They spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. These opening words are a sort of chorus, a sort of refrain for the whole of this song. And as any good refrain, they emphasize the main theme, namely that God hath triumphed gloriously. Now those words, triumph gloriously, are a very good translation of the Hebrew here, which means literally, He rose up to rise up. And now some other translations put that simply as, He is exalted. But that misses the main point. He rose up, not simply to be exalted, but He rose up over His enemies. He stood above His enemies at the Red Sea, and thus He triumphed. He had the victory. And that is what is intended is evident from what follows in verse 1. He had triumphed gloriously. And now in what way? In what way did He rise up? The horse and rider hath He thrown into the sea. He rose up above His enemies by casting them down into the waters. He triumphed at the Red Sea. And the addition of that word gloriously, He triumphed gloriously, captures the repetition in their Hebrew. He rose up to rise up. The Hebrew uses such repetition to emphasize the point, and by adding the word gloriously, the King James captures that in that this was a sweeping victory of our Lord. He utterly defeated all of His enemies. And for that reason, He is worthy of praise. The theme for this song is that the Lord triumphed gloriously. But now that theme has three main elements to it. One concerning Israel, one concerning Egypt, and one concerning God. Concerning Israel, God's triumph at the Red Sea was their deliverance. Victory means something for the winning side. Generally in war, victory means peace and safety and security. For Israel, God's victory at the Red Sea meant for them that they had been delivered from their enemies. They had been rescued from bondage. They had been set free, and now they were exalted into God's covenant nation. God's triumph meant something for Israel. That's a part of the theme. It was their deliverance. Secondly, concerning the Egyptians, God's triumph was their destruction. Their destruction. Triumph on one side means defeat on the other side. Victory in warfare always involves the downfall, the death of the enemy. And so here at the Red Sea, God's triumph meant that Israel's enemies were destroyed. They were cast into the sea. And this is really the emphasis of this particular song. Now, thirdly, the theme includes concerning God that this meant glory for His name. Victory, triumph, comes with praise. When a victorious army would return from the battlefield, they would enter into the city or back into the nation to a parade. There would be a celebration of what had happened. They would be praised. Now, certainly, Israel is not the one who's going to receive the praise. Israel did not destroy the Egyptians. They cannot take the credit for the victory at the Red Sea. God was the victor, and thus to God be the praise. Those three things all are a part of the theme of this song, that God triumphed gloriously. And now this theme runs throughout the whole of the song. The song of Moses can be divided into three stanzas. Each stanza has two halves. Each stanza begins with words of praise unto Jehovah, and the second half of each stanza, or at least the ending part of each stanza, describes God's overthrow of the Egyptians, so that each stanza builds upon the theme and contributes to the theme, God's triumph over His enemies. But of course, as any good song does, each stanza is slightly different, emphasizing something unique. So let's go through those three stanzas, seeing the theme of God's triumph over His enemies run throughout. Stanza 1 runs from verses 2 through 5. And the emphasis here is on who God is, specifically His sovereign power. What stands out is the words, "the Lord is," verse 2. The Lord is, and now six different things are put behind that. He's my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, my Father's God, and a man of war. And what I want to focus on is that last one, the reference to Jehovah God being a man of war. That is, He knows how to make war. He is a mighty and a capable warrior, and as a warrior, He's always victorious. At the Red Sea, God showed Himself to be a man of war, and that He triumphed over the seed of the serpent. God had promised that there would be enmity, that there would be warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And now here at the Red Sea, as a mighty man of war, He inflicts a mighty blow upon the seed of the serpent, destroying a sinful nation that had risen up against His people in order to afflict the seed of the woman. He triumphed as a man of war. And as with all of the stanzas, this one ends with a description of Egypt's overthrow in verses 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Here this is given as proof for what has just been said about God. This stanza emphasizes who God is. And now here's the proof. He's destroyed Pharaoh and his army. Here's the proof that He's a man of war. And what's unique about this description is the reference to Pharaoh's chariot and his chosen captains. You can be sure that the men on Pharaoh's chariots were the very best soldiers in all the land of Egypt. And when it talks about the chosen captains, it's referring to the mightiest men of war that Egypt had produced. But now to show just how great a man of war our God is, this stanza has Him overthrowing the most capable men in Egypt, Pharaoh and his chosen men. He has cast them into the sea. Stanza 2 runs from verses 6 through 10. Stanza 2 again emphasizes God's sovereign power, but this time in the works that He has done, in what He has performed. And that's evident from the reference to God's right hand in verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. The reference to God's right hand emphasizes His power to do whatsoever He pleases. There's no standing in God's way. There's no thwarting His purposes. And furthermore, the reference to His hand emphasizes this was His work. God was at work at the Red Sea. This is something He accomplished by His almighty hand. And specifically, He overthrew the proud enemy that rose up against Him. The second half of stanza 2, which gives another description of God's overthrow of the Egyptians, emphasizes the pride of the enemy. It comes out especially in stanza 9. Notice the repetition of the words, I will and my. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. The enemy was absolutely confident that they would have the victory. They had pride. They rose up to defy God. But our God is sovereign. He used their very confidence. He used their plans against them because it was in their confidence that they would win the victory, that they went pursuing after Israel into the Red Sea. And then God overthrew them with the breath of His mouth. Verse 10, Thou didst blow with Thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Those who had exalted themselves up against God in their pride were brought down. Down under the waters of the Red Sea, their arrogance was silenced but by the mere breath of God. Stanza 3 runs from verses 11 through 19. And this stanza emphasizes the establishment of Israel in the promised land, that is, it speaks of what God's triumph in what He would do once they got to the promised land. The section of praise begins with questions, the questions of verse 11 that are designed to emphasize the incomparable majesty of our God. Verse 11, Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? And the obvious answer is no one is like unto our God. And then the stanza goes on to talk about how God would bring His people into the promised land. Verse 13, Thou hast in Thy mercy led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. God would bring them into the land where they would dwell with them, a place that's called His holy habitation in the verse we just read. It's also called the mountain of His inheritance and His sanctuary in verse 17. And again, the stanza closes with a description of Egypt's destruction. And here what is unique is that this is the one description of Egypt's destruction that mentions Israel. Verse 19, The horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. The very same thing that was Egypt's destruction was at the same time Israel's deliverance. God brought upon the Egyptians what He led Israel through. This was the triumph of God. That's the theme that runs through all three of these stanzas. And this is to be the theme of our songs. The song of Moses is instructive for us regarding what we sing. We sing the songs of victory, of God's great victories. We sing those songs because, as with Israel, God's triumph includes the destruction of our enemies, and it includes our deliverance from sin and misery. We too were in bondage, enslaved to sin under the tyranny of Pharaoh, and we were miserable in that state. But God has won the victory. He's triumphed. He did so especially at the cross of Jesus Christ. It was at the cross that Jesus won the victory as the mighty man of war. And by that victory, He's delivered us. He's redeemed us from spiritual slavery. He's rescued us from our enemies. He's broken their power. They've been destroyed in principle. And furthermore, we are baptized in Jesus Christ. Our sins are washed away, and we are made God's covenant people. And now He's leading us through the wilderness, bringing us to be with Him in heaven above, where we will dwell with Him for all eternity. His triumph is our deliverance. And therefore, we too sing songs of triumph. We sing the song of Moses. Not that we sing these exact lyrics, but we sing the song of Moses, and that the central theme of this song is the main theme of the songs that we sing. They are the songs of our salvation. Songs that speak of the destruction of our enemies and our deliverance. This is what the church sings. But now we can be more specific regarding what the church sings. Four things that we learn from this song about what we sing. First, as a church, we sing songs that are God-centered. This song of Moses is focused on God, on who He is, on what He has done. It recounts His mighty works. And so too, our songs are to be God-centered the way this song is, focused upon Him and the praise of His name. And therefore, as those who have been separated from the world, as a church, we do not sing the songs of the world. We do not sing the songs that are man-centered. We do not sing the songs of the world that have as their purpose exalting man and lifting him up. Instead, we sing songs that are God-centered. That first. Second, this song teaches us that we are to sing songs that have theological substance to them. The song of Moses is theologically rich. One of the things that we could do that we don't have time to do is to go through it and see all of the attributes of God that are on display here in this song. It speaks of His power, as we pointed out. It speaks of His holiness, His mercy, and His faithfulness to His people. And so too, we are to sing songs that are full of theology, because it's a right theology that is what leads the believer to doxology. It's when we have an understanding of who God is that we're filled with a desire to praise Him. Our songs must have substance to them. And therefore, as a church, we do not sing the shallow, repetitious songs that characterize so much of modern day worship. Instead, we sing songs that have theological substance to them. Third, we sing songs that recount history. The song of Moses is commemorating an historical event, what God did there at the Red Sea. And so too, it's good for us that in our songs we sing of history, of God's work of delivering His church throughout the ages. Now, this does not have to be true of every single song that we sing, but this is one of the best ways in which we can learn about history and remember the history of God's mighty acts. And now we do this especially when we sing what are called the historical psalms. There are at least six historical psalms, that is, they have as their main focus recounting the history that is recorded in the Old Testament. And as we go through this series of God's church in the wilderness, we're going to sing those songs again and again because the history that's recorded in them is the history that's covered here in the second half of the book of Exodus. We sing songs that recount history. Now, fourth and finally, we also sing songs that speak of the destruction of our enemies. That's really the emphasis of the Song of Moses. Every single stanza includes a description of God's overthrow of Pharaoh and his army. And thus, it's not cold or improper to sing about the destruction of our enemies. It would be if we did so with a sort of twisted delight in violence. That's not why we sing about the destruction of our enemies, especially because we're not singing about the destruction of physical enemies, of particular individuals in our life, but we sing this songs about the destruction of our spiritual enemies. We rejoice in that destruction because these are the enemies who rose up against God to try to defy Him in their pride. These are the enemies who afflict God's church, who trouble God's church. And we sing songs about their destruction because, as we said, their destruction is at the same time our deliverance. And now we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of this when we go through the Psalms and our Psalter and come across certain songs and certain psalms that speak of God's destruction. There are what we call the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are those in which we either petition God for the destruction of our enemies or rejoice in the destruction of those enemies. And when we look over the stanzas, we might hesitate to sing them. We might shy away from picking these numbers because of the content in them. But the Song of Moses reminds us of the importance of singing those songs too, because the church is to sing songs of triumph, and triumph, the triumph of our God includes the destruction of our enemies. This song teaches us what we sing. But it also teaches us the purpose for why we sing. When Moses composed this song, he did so with a purpose. And there are at least three main purposes that are connected to this song, which purposes instruct the church regarding why we sing. The first purpose is praise. Praise. The church sings this song in order to praise the Lord. This is the upward-looking purpose, and this is really the primary purpose. As a church, it's our desire to praise our God. And we have that purpose exactly because He's worthy. Now we draw from what we said in the first point that this song emphasizes the fact that in His triumph, God is worthy of receiving praise. And that's why we direct this song unto Him. Stanza 1, verse 1 rather. I will sing unto the Lord. He's the one to whom we sing when we sing songs of praise. Such songs flow out of fear, faith, and gratitude. Recall where we ended last week in our sermon, chapter 14, verse 31, in the response of the Israelites after what happened. In chapter 14, 31, we read, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord." They feared the Lord, that is, they were filled with a sense of reverence and awe for their God. And at this time, their faith was strong. They believed this. They believed the Lord. So that this song that they sang was really an expression of their fear and their faith. But we could also say it was an expression of their gratitude. They were thankful for what God had just done for them. Now, singing songs is one of the primary ways in which we can praise our God. Because singing is, we can think of singing as one of two forms of prayer. In both, we're directing speech toward our God. Only in a song, there's music that's accompanying it. And we also know that from the Heidelberg Catechism, that prayer is the chief means of gratitude. So now if singing fits under the umbrella of what's included under prayer, and prayer is the chief means of gratitude, that means singing is one of the main ways in which we can praise our God, in which we can express our thankfulness to Him. And now it's important for us to understand this evening that this is one of God's purposes in redeeming His church. The chief end of man is to glorify our God and to enjoy Him forever. This is true for all men, for all whom God has created. This was God's purpose in creating man, that He might praise His Maker. But this is especially true of those whom God has redeemed, as those who are the objects of His salvation. Our purpose, our goal in life is to serve Him and to praise Him. And we see that here in this history. The primary purpose of God in all that He does is the glory of His own name. The law that we read this morning reminds us He's a jealous God. He must be praised. He's jealous about His name. And so that He might be praised, He redeemed Israel out of bondage. And He brought them unto Himself. And by redeeming them, notice what He was doing. He was revealing Himself to them. He was showing them that He is indeed worthy of praise. And also, by redeeming them, He was giving them reason to be thankful for what He had done. And then having redeemed them, He brings them into the land to dwell with Him and specifically to worship Him. We noted the words that are used to describe the land of Canaan. It's His, verse 13, it's His holy habitation. Verse 17, it's the mountain of His inheritance and His sanctuary. Those are places of worship. And that's God's purpose in bringing His people into the land of Canaan so that they might praise His name. So that what this teaches us is that our redemption is not first and foremost about us, but the glory of God's name. That's the purpose of our redemption. And therefore, as those whom God has redeemed, we are to praise Him. That's the purpose of our singing. There's a second purpose. The second purpose is remembrance. The church sings this song in order to remember what God has done for them. This is the backward-looking purpose. Moses taught this song to the people so that they would never forget what took place at the Red Sea. No doubt, after they passed through the Red Sea, Moses began working on this almost immediately because he understood the significance, the importance of what had just taken place. And therefore, he penned the words of this text and he taught it to the people. He had them memorize it. He certainly did not pass out copies of this song that he had photocopied so that everyone had one. No, they memorized this song. They learned it by heart so that they could have it with them in the days, weeks, and months ahead. And no doubt this is part of the reason that this is a song, poetry written to music. Music is the great handmaid of memory. Words that are a part of a song have a way of sticking with us. We remember them better. We see this when we, for example, visit aged saints in the nursing home. Some of God's people, when they grow old, their minds fade so that when we go to visit them, even if we're family, they hardly recognize us. It's almost impossible for them to carry on a conversation. But then when you sing, they perk up. Even though they hadn't said anything the entire time that you had been visiting them, as you sing the songs of Zion, as you sing the songs of triumph, you notice that they are mouthing the words along with you. Music helps us to remember. And it's crucially important that as God's church passing through the wilderness, we remember what He has done for us. Israel would forget. Within days, what happened at the Red Sea was far from their minds, so that rather than singing, they were grumbling. This chapter contains one of the starkest contrasts. That's one of the reasons I decided, after I sent the information into the bulletin, that we need to read the whole of the chapter, because there's a striking contrast. So that in verse 20, God's people are singing, and already by verse 24, they're murmuring. They had forgotten what God had done for them at the Red Sea. We must never forget what God has done for us. We must never forget this because there are indeed trials in the wilderness. There are hardships for pilgrims. And when these come upon us, we might be tempted to think about them in a wrong way, to think that they're evidence that God has forgotten us while we're in the wilderness, or even worse, to think that this is evidence that God is now against us in the wilderness. To avoid such thinking, we are to sing. For singing guides our thinking. It helps us remember what God has done for us at the cross of Calvary. Singing brings to the forefront of our minds His love and His mercy toward us, so that even when there are hardships, even when there are troubles in the wilderness, we know that they are sent to us in His love for us. We sing in order to avoid the sin of falling into grumbling and murmuring and complaining as we pass through the wilderness. That is one of the purposes. We sing in order to remember. We sing first in order to praise our God. We sing second in order to remember what He has done for us. And there's a third purpose. The third purpose is hope. The church sings this song in order to express and to increase her hope. This is the forward-looking purpose. The church looks forward with longing to receiving her inheritance and dwelling in the promised land with God. We mentioned this as we looked at stanza 3. We said that stanza 3 of the Song of Moses talks about the establishment of Israel in God's holy hill, in the mountain of His inheritance. And Israel looked forward to that. They were eager for that. And so too, as a church in the wilderness, we long for, we hope for the day in which God will bring us through the wilderness to dwell with Him in heaven above. And now singing this song serves to increase our hope. Hope is a certain expectation of some future good. Hope looks ahead with longing for what God has promised for us. And when we sing, that serves to fuel that longing and desire. It makes us all the more eager to receive the promises that God has said He would give to us. And this is a part of what keeps us moving forward. It's difficult to press on as a pilgrim in a dry and thirsty land. It's our hope for what is to come that helps us to keep moving forward. Because we know there's an end to the pilgrimage. It does not continue on indefinitely. And that when we arrive at that end, what's just beyond it is life with God in heaven. That's our hope. And we sing as an expression of that hope. Now, what stands out about this hope is the confidence of it. The confidence of it. Biblical hope is different than what we think of when we typically use the word hope. We might say, I hope the weather's nice tomorrow, or I hope this happens. And when we say that, we're saying this is our desire, this is what we wish for, but we're not really sure if that's going to happen. That's not the idea of biblical hope. It's confident, it's certain that it's going to happen. And we see that even here in this song. Israel had confidence about what would happen. And that comes out in verses 14 through 16. The people shall hear, the people being a reference to the Canaanites, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. These verses speak about the fear that would come upon the people living in the land of Canaan when they heard about what God had done to the Egyptians at the Red Sea. When they heard about that destruction of the mighty nation of Egypt, they would become afraid. They would tremble in fear, knowing that that nation with Jehovah as their God was coming to their land. And now for Israel to sing about this was not wishful thinking on their part. This actually happened. We have evidence of that when we come to the book of Joshua. Remember what Rahab told the two spies who came into the city of Jericho. She said to them, Your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Israel could be certain that God would bring them to the promised land. They could be confident that they would receive their inheritance, even as they stood there on the eastern shoreline of the Red Sea. Now, the basis for this confidence was what God had just done for them, His mighty work at the Red Sea. You see, the Red Sea is proof that God would triumph in the conquest of the land of Canaan. In other words, what God had done was the certainty of what He would do. What you see right now is what you will see in the future. God triumphing over His enemies. And so it is for us. We look back, not at the Red Sea, but we look back to the cross. And what He did there for us is the guarantee of what He will do for us. God will finish the work of salvation He has begun. He will bring us to our eternal rest. And therefore we sing this song. We look third at the singing of this song. The church has always sung this song. They sang this song at the Red Sea. Let's back up to verse 1 and note the singing of this song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The entire nation lifted up their voices to sing the words of this song. What a sound that must have been. To hear 2 million people singing the same song together along a stretch of coastline. We also learn that Miriam led the women in singing this song. Verse 20, and Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. Miriam led the women in singing. They sang with a timbrel, that is a tambourine. Think of a drum-like instrument with metal discs in the edge, in the rim of this instrument. They sang with dancing. Dancing as an expression of the joy that they had for the deliverance that God had just accomplished. And in their singing, they called the rest of the congregation to sing. They sang the chorus, but with one notable difference. Verse 21. Rather than saying, as is said in verse 1, I will sing unto the Lord. 21, we read, sing ye to the Lord. They called others to join them in their song. So that God's covenant nation joined together in making use of the song of Moses as they stood there at the Red Sea. But this was not the only time that they would sing this song. This song was sung throughout the history of Israel. Scholars tell us that this song was sung every single Sabbath day. But now, more importantly than what scholars tell us, we have what the Bible tells us. And there's evidence that this song was indeed sung throughout the history of the nation of Israel. For there are little snippets of this song sprinkled in other passages of Scripture. If you have your Bible open to Exodus 15, look at verse 2, while I read Psalm 118, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The same words are repeated in Isaiah 12, verse 2. It's the same song. This song was intended to be sung again and again throughout the history of God's church. And did you know that we will even sing this song in heaven? That's the testimony of Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15 is John's vision of those who had withstood the beast, and they have harps in their hands. And we read about them in Revelation 15, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty." Do you want a little glimpse of what heaven will be like? Then pour over the words of this song. Study them carefully, because we're going to be singing these words for all eternity in heaven with our God. But we need not wait until we get to heaven. Instead, we are to be a singing people even as we travel. This song instructs us that God's church is a singing church. We've made application thus far in the sermon. We've seen that this song instructs us regarding what we sing. It gives us instruction regarding why we sing. And now we conclude with the most fundamental application, namely that we sing. That's what the church does. She's a singing church. We sing as Christians. We do so as the body of Christ. Collectively, we lift up our voices because God has redeemed to Himself a people, a body of believers. But yet, our singing includes a personal element. That's evident from the words of this song. Stanza 1, I will sing unto the Lord. Stanza 2, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. I will exalt Him. There's a personal element to singing. We take these words upon our own lips. When we sing, it's as though we're making a personal confession of faith. As Christians, we sing. This is what we do. And therefore, we must not make excuses for why this does not apply to me, for why I don't need to sing. I need to remind myself of this. As the catechism students have no doubt learned by now, it's a very rare thing for me to sing on tune. I'm not a good singer. And that can be a source of discouragement for me, so that I'm tempted to think, well, I can't sing on tune and therefore I'm not going to sing. No. As Christians, we are called to sing God's praises. It does not matter if He's withheld from us musical abilities. It does not matter if we do not have a good singing voice. We are to sing. For the people that God has redeemed are to honor Him as King. We sing as a part of our worship service. Singing has an important place here in the worship service. We must never view the singing and the other elements of the worship service before the sermon as merely the preliminaries, the way that a national anthem is preliminary to a ball game. Nor must we have the wrong view that while God is pleased with a good sermon, He pays little attention to the congregational singing. That's a wrong view of our worship. We cannot properly worship our God without singing to Him. Singing has an indispensable place within our liturgy as a church. And so does music itself. Not just singing, but the music that belongs to singing. There's a reason that when we open up our psalters, we do not merely recite the psalms, but instead we sing them to musical accompaniment to a tune. For music has a unique power associated with it. Music stirs the believer's soul in a way that few other things can. Music enables us to convey deep emotions that we have as Christians. And for this reason, God ordained that music itself be a part of our worship. And finally, we sing as pilgrims. Israel did not wait until they reached Canaan to sing of their deliverance. Nor should we. Let there be a song in your heart, child of God, as you travel through the wilderness. Let that song and the singing of it be the cause to look up to the God whom we praise. Let that song in your heart be the cause to look back and to remember what God has done for you at the cross of Calvary. And let that song be what causes you to keep on looking forward to the heavenly home where God is bringing us. And let the singing of that song be what stirs up confidence in our souls that God will indeed bring us home. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for the good gift of music. And we pray that this sermon and this passage of Scripture might remind us that we are to be a singing people. Father, fill our hearts with the songs of Thy triumph over our enemies. And help us to sing those songs from the heart out of desire that Thy name be praised, because Thou art indeed worthy of all praise. Amen.